Daniel chapter 7. Thank you, ladies. When you get to chapter 7 in the book of Daniel, you really turn a corner. First six chapters, there is some prophecy, chapter 2, for example. But basically, the first six chapters are more practical. They're more narrative. You get to chapter 7 to the end, to 12, it's all prophecy. Okay? It's totally prophetic. In fact, beginning in chapter 7, where we are this morning, God gives Daniel a brief overview of all human history before it ever happens. Chapter 2, which of course we've covered, and chapter 7 are both prophetic dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that was prophetic. And God gave Daniel a dream here in chapter 7 that is prophetic. Both chapter 2 and 7, both dreams of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel are parallel. They track together. They are really the same thing. Only Daniel, in his vision, he gets more detail than Nebuchadnezzar was given. Now, remember chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a great four-part image. Remember that?
Yeah.
A head of gold, silver, breast and arms, bronze, waist and thighs, and then legs, and then the or thighs, and then the fourth was, in that image, the legs of iron, and the feet that had toes mixed of clay and iron. You remember that? That really is a human view of four world kingdoms that parallel the four world kingdoms that Daniel has a vision of. But Nebuchadnezzar's image, great image dream of those four kingdoms is the human view, and he sees it as something beautiful, a beautiful image, gold, silver, so forth, so on. But in chapter 7, Daniel's more detailed beast dream is 50 years later, and it's not man's perspective like Nebuchadnezzar's was. It's God's perspective. And I believe that's why the kingdoms, these four great world kingdoms of history, are pictured as ravenous beasts. Beasts that are brutal and cruel, not beautiful, but brutal. That's what I see in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the most comprehensive prophecy of future events in the entire Old Testament. So it's significant. It actually traces the course of four great world empires, and it concludes with a fifth world empire, and that is the empire of the Messiah. That's the final kingdom on this planet, and it brings that in. There is additional details given in the remainder of the book of Daniel, but all of those prophetic events are going to be connected with chapter 7. So I hope you'll stay tuned. I hope you'll stay with me in chapter 7 this morning as we look at it as quickly as we possibly can. We certainly need the Lord's help in this. So let's pause a moment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the prophetic view of the future. And thank you, Lord, that we can look back on these kingdoms to some extent and see them have taken place just as you said they would. This is amazing to us. Lord, we marvel at your wonderful plan. And as your people, we are privileged to partner with you in it. Now we ask, Spirit of God, that you specifically would open our spiritual eyes and ears, that we would receive from the scripture here in Daniel 7 precisely what you intend. We want Jesus to be honored. We want him to be the main focal point. And we're so thankful that there's a day coming when he is going to establish his kingdom that's been promised to Israel of old. We're grateful for that. That's a hope that we have. We have a blessed hope in Jesus, and we're thankful for him. Now, Spirit of God, exalt him, lift him up, glorify his name. For it's in his sake that we ask this. Amen. So what I see in the first 14 verses is really the vision that he had, a dream that was actually a vision. And then picking up in verse 16 to verse 27 is God's interpretation of that vision given through an angel. And then the last verse is really the conclusion that ties it all together. So let's look at it that way. Let's look at the vision in the first 14 verses. And what you are going to see described here, for example, picking up in verse 4 down through verse 8, you're going to see those four world kingdoms described as beasts, four great beasts. How do we know that that represents kings and kingdoms? And by the way, usually if a king is pictured, his kingdom also is co-joined with him. How do we know that these four beasts refer to four world kingdoms? Well, look at verse 17. We're going to jump ahead to the interpretation. And here's what this angel tells Daniel. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Okay? Four kings, and of course, their kingdoms. So these four beasts picture four world kingdoms that verse 17 says arise out of the earth. Look at verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. So we get the date when this actually happened. This is, as I said, about 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is still during the first world empire, Babylon. And it is when Belshazzar, who was the last king of Babylon, remember in chapter 5, he and his kingdom fell to the Medes and the Persians. And so it is during that time that Daniel has this vision. And in the second verse, Daniel says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, I just want to take a moment and talk about that. These world empires, in verse 17, arise out of the earth. Here in verse 2, Daniel says, when I saw the vision, these world empires, these beasts, arose out of the great sea. And I think that the great sea is a reference to the nations of the earth, the nations of the world. And the four winds of heaven, I believe, refers to the heavenly hosts that control the nations, because it says that these four winds strove, that is, they burst forth upon the nations. Now, we're going to see this more clearly as we get into the prophetic chapters in the remaining book of Daniel, but especially in chapter 10. You're going to find out, you're going to note that there are spirit beings, and they are not good ones. They are evil spirit beings that God originally created that rebelled against him, that actually control the nations of this earth. It is a cosmic geographic world that we live in. We don't understand that. We don't realize that. But that's what's going on. Because at the Tower of Babel, when God scattered the nations, when he scattered the peoples across the face of the earth, he appointed, he divided the nations up, and he, it's like God said in Romans 1, okay, you don't want to retain me in your thoughts, then I'm going to give you over to a reprobate mind. I'm going to let you rule yourself. I'm going to let you have your way. And he appointed these heavenly hosts over the nations of the earth. And that began really a time of Gentile domination. And I want you to see this here, that that's what's happening in this vision. That's what he sees taking place here in that second verse. And in verse 3, four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse or different from one another. Now let's look at them quickly, and then later on we'll look at the interpretation of them. In verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, when you parallel chapter 2 with chapter 7, the same prophecies, the great image of Nebuchadnezzar versus the four dreadful beasts here in Daniel 7. God clearly tells Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel's interpretation of his dream that that head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. And so the first beast here, like a lion with eagle's wings, is none other than Babylon. In fact, the Bible identifies in several places in the prophets Babylon as pictured as a lion and as an eagle. Isn't it interesting that our national, the emblem of our nation is an eagle, a beast of prey, something that devours. That's typical of the nations of this earth. And so this is Babylon that's pictured in verse 4. And I think also in that fourth verse, there is an allusion to Nebuchadnezzar himself, who is, remember, in chapter 4, he's humbled and lives as a beast for 7 years. And when his grandson comes to the throne, Belshazzar, the Babylonian Empire is conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Okay, got that? So what's the first kingdom? Babylon. Let's look at verse 5, see the second one. And this we know, the rest of them we know by history, okay? When Daniel was given this vision, they were prophetic. The kingdom of Babylon hadn't fallen yet. The rest of these three kingdoms that follow Babylon, we know from history what they are. Now look at verse 5. Another beast, a second, like to a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between the teeth. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Who defeated the Babylonian Empire? The Medes and the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire and one part of that empire was stronger than the other. The Persians rose stronger than the Medes, and Cyrus the Persian became the king of that empire. And I think that's what's being pictured here in that fifth verse, one side raising up. That's the Persians being stronger than the Medes. And then the three ribs, I don't know for sure what that represents, but we know that it probably represents conquering, maybe three specific kingdoms that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered, Babylon being one of those three. And then after the lion and the bear, there is a third beast in verse 6. And after this, I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, of a bird. And the beast also had four heads, and a dominion was given to it. Now we know who conquered the Persian Empire. That was
Greece.
And specifically led by Alexander the Great. And so the leopard, this third empire, represents Greece and Alexander, who swiftly conquered the known world of his day. Notice the four heads on this leopard and the four horns. At the death of Alexander, his kingdom was divided up among four of his generals. And so that really, I think, is representative in the four heads and the four horns. The fourth beast is mentioned in verses 7 and 8. It says, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse or different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Stop there a moment. Who conquered Greece? The Roman Empire conquered the Grecian Empire. And notice, this is not, it's not really an animal that we can recognize here, but it's a dreadful beast, is how it's explained. And it has the strength of iron. And we noted at the end of verse 7, it has this dreadful beast is pictured with 10 horns, and horns refer to power. And those 10 horns, we're going to find out later on, are 10 kings and their kingdoms, of course. And then read on verse 8, I considered the 10 horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, an 11th horn, a little horn, before whom there were three of the first 10 horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn, the 11th, the little horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, so among these 10 kings and their kingdoms, an 11th king arises. He's called the little horn here, and he conquers three of those 10 kings, leaving only seven left. And through his superior human wisdom and his speech, he completely dominates all the other seven kings and kingdoms. All right, that's briefly the vision of the four world empires. Now, look at what happens in verse 9. Here's the fifth and final world empire, and it's the empire of Jesus the Messiah. Look what he says. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days, who might that be? Yeah. The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn, that's the 11th horn, that little horn, spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season of time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who might that be?
Jesus.
The Messiah, Jesus. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, unlike the four world kingdoms that we just quickly skimmed. His kingdom has no end, will not pass away. It will never be destroyed. Okay? So here is the fifth and final kingdom on this planet. And it's the kingdom of Messiah. And we're ushered into the throne room in that 9th and 10th verse. The throne room of heaven. And the Ancient of Days, the Father, God the Father, is pictured there symbolically as eternal, as holy, as sovereignly working and preparing to execute judgment upon the earth. And then we pick up in verse 13 and we see another personage, another divine being, not the Ancient of Days, but the Son of Man. By the way, that title, the Son of Man, is used 82 times in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it is the name that Jesus uses frequently of himself. And I want to say this. I think it's an error for preachers and teachers to say, or at least an oversimplification, that when the Bible talks about Jesus as the Son of God, they're emphasizing his deity. But when they talk about, the Bible talks about him being the Son of Man, they're emphasizing his humanity. I don't believe that. I believe that the Son of Man emphasizes his humanity and his deity in one. And that's very apparent to me in this 13th verse. Because we see the Son of Man more than human. The Son of Man is coming on the, what does it say? The clouds of heaven. And the clouds of heaven in the book of the Psalms, for example, in Psalm 104, I think it is the chariot of God are the clouds of heaven. And so here is God riding his chariot. Here is deity becoming a man. Here is deity incarnate. Here is the Messiah. In fact, all of the ancient Jewish writers said that this verse spoke of the Messiah. And would you also note this? That when you put together these verses, verse 13 in particular, there are two divine persons there. Who said, again, that there is nothing mentioned other than God the Father in the Old Testament? Here in Daniel 7:13, there is the Ancient of Days, the Father, and there is the Son of Man, which is the Son, the Messiah. And so they're both mentioned here. And the Messiah appears before the Father in order to claim the nations that the Father promised him. If you're familiar with Psalm 2, the Father promises the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen or the nations as your inheritance. And so he's stepping up. He's stepping up. He's stepping forward. The Son of Man is the Messiah to claim what his Father promised him from all eternity, the nations as his inheritance. And then he establishes that fifth and final kingdom, and he does so with the saints of Israel. Notice, for example, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And verse 27 also establishes that. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's Israel. Whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions shall serve and obey him. That is the Messiah. So, very quickly, that's the vision. Now, Daniel was greatly intrigued by that fourth kingdom. And I'm glad he was, because he requested exact or precise understanding of that fourth kingdom. And that gives us light that we would never have. We wouldn't understand this if Daniel did not have this unfolded to him. So in verse 15, Daniel says, I was grieved in my spirit. He says in verse 16, I came near unto one of them that stood by, and I asked him the truth of all of this. I don't get this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of these things. Daniel was really intrigued, and he wanted to know what this fourth kingdom is special. Look at verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, nails of brass, devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. I want to know about this. And so God, through this, heavenly hosts, give him the interpretation that he might understand, especially the fourth kingdom. Notice, this fourth kingdom is different from the rest of them. It's different. In fact, there are three phases of this dreadful beast, fourth kingdom, that we know to be the Roman Empire. There's three phases of it. Look at verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be different from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and tread it down and break it in pieces. The first phase of the Roman Empire was what I call the crushing phase, in which they conquered great territory, all the territories of the three previous kingdoms and more. The crushing phase. And then verse 24 says, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings or kingdoms that arise. I call this the coalition phase. The coalition phase of the Roman Empire. This hasn't happened yet, by the way. This is something that eventually will happen. Eventually, 10 kings or kingdoms will arise out of the Roman Empire. Did you know that technically the Roman Empire was never overthrown? It crumbled from the inside. Kind of like America's crumbling. In fact, maybe I should take a moment and just share a few thoughts from Edward Gibbon, the author of the book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He attributed the fall of the empire to, number one, the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. We see that in America. Number two, he said that Rome fell because of higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies for free food and circuses, that's entertainment, for the populace. Number three, Rome fell because of the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more and more exciting and more brutal. Number four, Rome fell because of the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of its people. Number five, Rome fell because of the decay of religious faith, fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. See the parallel?
Yes.
This fourth kingdom in the future is going to be revived. The Roman Empire is going to have a political revival, and it is going to re-emerge in the form of a 10-nation coalition. What are those nations? Well, we have an idea. We're not going to go into that, but the fact of the matter is, that hasn't happened ever in the Roman Empire, but it's going to happen when that empire reemerges, according to Daniel's prophecy. And then the third phase of this fourth dreadful beast, or the Roman Empire, is in the remaining verse 24 through verse 26. It says, and another shall rise after them, after the ten, and he shall be different from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Remember, ten kings, three will be overcome by this 11th horn, this 11th king, and so there'll only be seven left. And verse 25, and he, this 11th king, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints, that's Israel, of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. So this is the third phase I call the Antichrist phase of the Roman Empire. This little horn, this 11th king that arises among the 10, he overthrows three of them, and then he becomes the ruler, the dominant force over a seven-nation coalition. And there are three things in verse 25 that describe this Antichrist. And I think that this is the Antichrist, not just but the Antichrist that Revelation reveals to us in the 13th chapter, for example. Notice some of his characteristics. In verse 25, it says, he shall speak great words against the Most High. And the word against means at the side of, meaning that Antichrist will claim to be God himself. He'll claim to be God, and he will demand worship that is meant for God alone. That's the kind of blasphemy he'll be guilty of. I mean, it's not just taking the Lord's name in vain, like we think of blasphemy, but actually he will put himself in the place of God to be worshipped. That's how they'll be against him. And then also verse 25, and he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. I believe that's a specific reference to Israel during the Great Tribulation period. He'll wear out the saints of God, of the Most High, and he'll think to change times and laws. And so I believe that the alteration that the Antichrist is going to make is specifically pertaining to the regulations that regulate Jewish life. In other words, he will force the changing of their festivals. He will change their moral laws. That's what the Antichrist will do. He will do what Antiochus did during the days of the Maccabees. And then also he'll do something else. As I read, he'll wear out the saints of the Most High. That is, he will be constantly harassing and persecuting the Jewish people. And he will be temporarily successful. Look at verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Temporarily successful. I say temporarily because it says in the end of verse 25 that they will be given into his hand, that is Israel, until a time, that's one, and times, that's two plus one, and the dividing of time, that's half, or put it all together, 3 1/2 years. And we can match that up with Revelation 11, 12, and 13 that use that same terminology, 1,260 days, 3 1/2 years, or a time, times, and the dividing of time. It's 3 1/2 years because, as you may recall, when we get to Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel is a seven-year period, and half of seven is 3 1/2. And the last 3 1/2 years of that 70th week of Daniel, Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. When we went through the book of Matthew in chapter 24, we saw this all very clearly. And if you have any question about that, I would suggest that you go back in the sermon archives and try to find Matthew 24, the sermon on that, and you'll get what Daniel's saying here. This is what's happening. This is that 3 1/2 years of terrible suffering. Jesus said it's going to be so terrible, the Jewish people are going to suffer such terror that they never have suffered before, and they never will suffer like it after. In fact, he said it'd be the worst suffering this earth has ever gone through in those 3 1/2 years when Antichrist is ruling this planet. But what's going to happen to him? It's short-lived. I mean, 3 1/2 years, that's pretty short-lived, isn't it? That's his glory time, and then it's over because as we said in verse 26, the Ancient of Days, he's already set up his judgment throne, right? Remember that? We saw that in verse 9 and 10. In verse 26, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion. That is, they'll take away Antichrist's dominion to consume and to devour it unto the end. And in his kingdom's place, in the place of this fourth Roman Empire, revived political Roman Empire, kingdom of the beast of Antichrist, dominion, greatness, all heaven shall be given to, God's going to fulfill his promise to Israel. He's going to establish that kingdom that he promised to them thousands of years ago. And it's going to be, Jerusalem is going to be the center of the earth. And there's going to be a fourth temple built, and Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. And he is going to rule from Jerusalem. And the Jewish nation that has been the tail ever since it was overthrown by Assyria and Babylon will be the head of the nations. And all the nations of the earth will come and worship in Jerusalem. And they'll worship Jesus, the Messiah. And that's what's pictured here in this kingdom, which is an everlasting. You see, that 1,000-year kingdom period will usher in eventually to an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Amen. And it will be literally heaven on earth, because the new Jerusalem, which is heaven, will come and permanently rest on a renovated earth with a renovated heaven above it. That's all in the book of Revelation and chapter 21. Wonderful thoughts, wonderful things here. But that's the interpretation of Daniel 7. Now, I know you have questions, but I don't have time now. But if you want to ask me questions afterwards, during the lunch, I'd be glad to do my best to answer your questions. But what this is talking about here in the 26th and 27th verse is that fourth kingdom will be totally annihilated at the glorious second coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man. And he'll establish his kingdom in its place. And that'll be a permanent one. Now, in closing, let's look at the conclusion. In verse 15, Daniel said that when I saw that vision, I wanted to know the meaning. And so he asked for understanding. In fact, he says in verse 27, when I got the meaning of that, when I got that vision, verse 26, I got the vision, I was shut up for many days, and I fainted, verse 27. And I was sick, physically sick. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Daniel's response to the prophetic vision that is given him is so different from most prophecy geeks that walk the earth in the day that we live. Here he pictures himself as pierced deeply in his human spirit. He talks about it as actually making him sick. He falls on his face. He gets sick physically. And he says in verse 18, a deep sleep fell upon me, and he touched me and set me upright. Daniel's response is so different. He's pierced deep within his human spirit. He ponders these things in his heart, and he becomes extremely terrified. He needs to know what's going on here. And then, on top of that, all the color drains from his face. And he becomes pale. I'm trying to find the verse that I'm thinking of in this chapter that says that. And for some reason at this moment, I can't put my finger on it. But is it verse 28?
27, 28.
Yeah. Oh, you know what? I'm sorry. I'm reading in chapter 8. That's my problem. I'm sorry. Yeah. That's okay. I'm sorry. Verse 28 of chapter 7. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. And the word troubled there means that it pierced my spirit. It pierced me deep inside to the depths of my spirit. And deep within my heart, I was pondering these thoughts. And then he goes on to say, and it troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. All the color drained from my face. I turned pale. And yet, he says, but I kept the matter in my heart. I didn't share it with anyone. Unlike many all over the internet and radio and television, they tell all that they think they know about prophecy. Studying prophecy, the unfolding of the glory of God and the marvelous plan of God, is not meant to send a thrill up your leg. It's not meant to satisfy human curiosity. As you see Daniel's response here, it should tell us that studying prophecy of the glory of God and his plan is meant to humble our hearts. It's meant to break our hard hearts. It's meant to bring lasting transformational change to our lives. We have to learn from prophecy. We have to learn from the study of Bible prophecy, and some of this is history to us now. What the purpose of the scripture is. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And the first area of profitability to us is it's profitable for rebuke. It's profitable to reprove us. When we study the scripture like we do today, it ought to convict us of sin. It ought to be convicted to us. It ought to penetrate hard hearts. It's to reprove us. And then having reproved us, it's to correct us when we take the correction. And then having been corrected by it, it's to lead us in the way that pleases God and to build us up then in the most holy faith, you might say. You know what I learned from studying prophecy? I learned that there's a payday someday. You want your just desserts, right? You want to be paid fairly, right? Not this way. There is a payday someday. By that I mean, there is a future time of personal accounting, not just for nations, but for individuals. Do you know that the Bible teaches that every human being will one day give a personal account of himself or herself before God? Is that dreadful to you or not? That's something to think about. That means that I better not trifle with what I know is true in God's work. I better not just think lightly of what I learn and what God shows me and what I know to be right. I better take this serious, because one day I'm going to stand before the Ancient of Days and I'm going to give an account to him personally. Every human being has an appointment with destiny, has an appointment with eternity. Whether you're saved or lost, you will stand before God as an individual. No one will stand there with you. You'll stand by yourself before the Lord and give a personal account. That's what the Bible teaches. I think I learned something else from studying prophecy. When I see the rise and fall of world empires like that, and I realize that nations are made up of individuals, then I can understand also that, you know, you can wait too long to repent. These nations had many warnings. They had biblical prophets living among them. They saw the miraculous works of God before their eyes, and yet they got wiped out. because they waited too long and didn't repent. The proverb says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And many times the end comes too quickly for us to repent. We think we're going to have an opportunity. We think we're going to have a chance to repent. But the proverb again says, harden not your heart. The proverb says that those that do harden their heart, they will be cut off swiftly without any remedy. You know, I believe that it is possible that you can come as an individual to a point where you no longer care whether or not you repent, or you don't want to repent, because you've messed around too long. You've just disregarded what God's word has said. And so you're not interested. You're no longer wanting even to repent. That's a scary place. I don't want anyone to ever get there. But it's possible simply through procrastination, simply by deceiving ourselves into thinking, you know, I'll have a chance. I have a chance to repent. I'm going to take my time. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. And at the last, I'll repent. Be careful about that. I read a true story about a young girl that was brought up in a Christian home. She knew the gospel. And she was made with her family to go to church regularly. When she got to be a teenager, she became rebellious. And she left home. And when she left home, she just determined that she was going to throw off all restraint. She was going to do what she wanted to do, live the way she wanted to live. And she had a great time doing it for a short while. But then, unexpectedly, she came down with a disease. And it was found out that the disease that she had contracted, there was no cure for. It was terminal. And as she was back home, and her mother was caring for her, one day when she was in bed, she had a dream, and she was awakened, and she said to her mom, Mom, what does Ezekiel 7, verses 8 and 9 say? Mom said, I don't know. I'll look it up. And her mom looked it up. And she, while she was looking up, she said, well, why do you ask? She said, because I've just had a dream and someone stood before me and read these verses to me. Yet will I leave a remnant that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations. And now I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways and will recompense thee for all thy abominations. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smite them. When her mother read those verses to her from Ezekiel, she gasped. She laid her head back down in the pillow and she was gone. True story. God gives us scriptures like this to sober us up, not to satisfy our wonderings about the future, but rather to transform our lives in the present. Let him do that in your life right now. Let's bow.